Our text for today is Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Probably won't get to the ninth verse, but we'll get through the first four at least. And Paul writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." So today we're going to look at this passage. Paul writes about slaves and masters. And next week we'll either hear from Tim or we'll finish what we began this morning. And then we're going to set Ephesians aside for a few weeks because the next Sunday will be Palm Sunday. And that is the beginning of Passion Week, as Jesus came into Jerusalem and the people with high expectations. And then, of course, the next Sunday will be Easter, and we'll remember Good Friday, the day that Jesus died for us, and then the resurrection on the first day of the week. So we've got some good things coming up there. And then we'll go back after that and finish the book of Ephesians. We have a few more verses yet, and we have some very important things about spiritual warfare. Now today, I want to do a little bit of study with you on the Bible and the subject of slavery. This isn't going to be a complete study by any means, not exhaustive, but I think it's important that we take a look at that. But generally, when we look at this passage as before us, we see here principles for the Christian and his conduct in an employee and employer relationship, in that important part of life which we see as labor and work. And so we'll look at that as well also today. So, but let me give you a couple questions which I think prompt the reason why we should look at the subject of the Bible and slavery. We could ask this question: why did God allow for slavery in Old Testament Israel? Because he did. It was well regulated, but let's look at that briefly. But here's maybe the more important question, and a question that some have asked who are critical of New Testament faith and Christianity. We could ask the question, why didn't Jesus, or why didn't the Apostle Paul condemn the institution of slavery in the days that they were with us? Why didn't the Apostle start a civil rights movement against slavery? And as we look at the New Testament and the many references to slaves and slavery that Paul speaks of in his letters, we see that the Bible doesn't condone the slavery of Paul's day, but neither does the Bible condemn it. And it simply seems to accept it was a fact of social and economic reality that it existed at that time. And I would say New Testament slavery was quite different than what we see of Old Testament slavery among the Jews. But it gives us a reminder again that Christianity is neither a political or social movement. Christianity concerns the kingdom of God and promotes the glory of God. Christianity is evangelistic. It's redemptive. It is most about man's relationship to God, not man's relationship to man. It is concerned about setting men free from sin. Slavery to sin is a more urgent matter even than slavery to men. The fact is, too, Christianity does have power to affect society, but it works from within rather than from working from without. It first changes the heart rather than society, and it works progressively. And changes, as they appear in men, or men are brought to Christ, it generally changes society as well. Social change often occurs with true revival. And if we would think back to the time of the Great Awakening in our nation in the 1740s, that was a time of evangelistic fervor. Many people were brought to faith in Christ, and society was changed, at least for the time. The thing that can really impact society for good is when there's a lot of Christians, when God in His grace brings conversion to many. And I think it's an interesting study, and it's not one I consider myself an expert on, but I do know that slavery in English was abolished because of believers like William Wilberforce. And perhaps you've read the book on his life. I know I read it, and I'm greatly impressed. And this is how God changes society many times. It is through conversion. It is through the working in the hearts of His people until things begin to change. I remember in a recent sermon, I mentioned that statement by Thomas Chalmers, which I like very much, the expulsive power of a new affection. When God affects men's hearts, things go out of life and society that really don't belong there. So first thing I'd like to do then here is look at this matter that God did allow for slavery in Old Testament days among the Jewish people. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 21. And you might note that when we turn to Exodus 21, we're just really very, very close to the beginning of Israel as a nation. It's in chapter 20, we were given the Ten Commandments. So we're at Mount Sinai, and this is instruction that God gave through Moses just really shortly after we have the Ten Commandments given. I want to read the first six verses here in Exodus 21. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Now, we could ask, how come there would be slavery in Israel? And there were various reasons for this. One of the most common, surely, was because of financial debt. Because a man has incurred indebtedness, he can't pay his debt. There was no such thing as bankruptcy, and he would be sold as a slave. But notice what I'd like to call the flavor of this slavery. It's really found there in verse 5. I love my master. And the slave might be treated so well by this Jewish master that he simply wants to stay with him. He realizes that I'm better off here than I would be out on my own. There were situations such as that. But we see too that if a man served for 6 years, he must be released in the seventh year. That's what we see there in verse 2. He shall go out free for nothing. So the slavery was limited to just 6 years. And when he went out with provisions. Let's look at that. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15, some specific things are said about how he's going to leave now. It's not like the master just put him out on the street and said, well, fend for yourself. Not at all. Deuteronomy 15, let me read here at verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired servant he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So we see here that he is provided for as he leaves so he can get a good start once again. And we see some of the same instruction that we saw in Exodus as well here. Notice there's goodwill on both sides here, particularly there in that 18th verse. The slave may well be glad to be free, but he's grateful that he has been cared for by his master. He's grateful that now as he's on his own again, he's got a good start. And on the other hand, the master appreciates the good service he has received. He thinks about it and thinks, if I'd had to hire somebody to do this, which my slave has been doing, it wouldn't have been near as well done as he has done it. This may seem like an ideal condition, but it could work that way. I think there's an implication even here for how well a Christian in a workplace should serve his employer. Attitude has so much to do with these things. Now, a little bit about slavery in the Gentile world in Paul's day. It was not like this. It was a sad affair in many cases, often quite inhumane. There were exceptions, of course. And I'm going to read just a little bit to you from John Stott. If somebody wanted to read something that's quite comprehensive, I'd recommend William Hendrickson's commentary, not on Ephesians, but Colossians. He has an essay in the back of that commentary where he goes into great depths of what that situation was like. But I'll just read from Stott here. Slavery seems to have been universal in the ancient world. A high percentage of the population were slaves. It has been computed that in the Roman Empire there were 60 million slaves. They constituted the workforce and included not only domestic servants and manual laborers, but educated people as well, like doctors, teachers, and administrators. Slaves could be inherited or purchased or acquired in settlement of a bad debt, and prisoners of war commonly became slaves. Nobody queried or challenged the arrangement. The institution of slavery was a fact of Mediterranean economic life, so completely accepted as a part of the labor structure of the time that one cannot correctly speak of the slave problem in antiquity. This unquestioning acceptance of the slave system explains why Plato, in his plan for the good life as depicted in the Republic, did not need to mention the slave class. It was simply there. And again, the fact is, as we read Paul's letters, and he speaks often to slaves, we understand that there are a number of early Christians who were slaves. Even though slavery was deplorable for a great many, Paul did not make an attempt to remove it. It has been pointed out many times that suppose there could have been an immediate overthrow of slavery, it would have caused economic disaster. because it was such a part of the fabric of society, all these slaves would have been out of work, and really the economy would have crumbled. It's simply a fact that sometimes change needs to come, but it can come too fast. It needs to be measured. Sometimes things happen that society cannot really absorb. I was thinking of the repercussions the world's kind of living with right now because of the Arab Spring, which has brought an increase in terrorism, actually, and brought about ISIS. Sometimes things come too abruptly. But the fact is that the Christian faith can and does change society. It can change a culture, but it takes regeneration. It takes God's working in the heart and the mind and people beginning to think differently about life and how they treat other people. When people see themselves set free from sin, they begin to realize it's wrong to enslave other people made in God's image. And again, I just think England and Wilberforce and what happened is a good place to study what can happen in society as God brings about change by people coming to faith in Christ. So, as I said, I wanted to look at this subject of the Bible and slavery because questions are asked about it, and this was not exhaustive. A lot more could be done with it. But now I'd like to go to our text and look at it the way we find so beneficial to us because of people working in a workplace, their employees, they have employers, they have supervisors. I mean, work's an important part of life. God has assigned it to be that way. Man was given 6 days to work, 1 day to rest, and especially that work was assigned to Adam, to the men. And I know the women in our day, many women work in the workplace. I still think it's wonderful if women can stay at home and manage the home and be there with the children. It's not always possible, but that's good when it can be that way. But let's look here. I want to just examine some of the phrases that Paul has placed here, and we'll study the Christian worker's mindset there. So looking again at verse 5, slaves, obey your early masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. So we just kind of substitute the idea of for slaves here, we have employees. They are to obey their earthly employers, and certain things are said here about how they are to do that. Paul says, with a sincere heart. What is a sincere heart? The Greek word here for sincere, and it's being used as an adjective, is hoplites. It means simplicity. William Hendrickson, I'm quoting him now, he says this, it is with singleness of heart, that is with an undivided mind, with integrity and uprightness. And I think it's good for a person who is employed somewhere to realize that his welfare is tied to the welfare of that company. I mean, if the company succeeds, well, he succeeds and probably going to continue to have a job available. But if the company fails, he's probably going to be out of a job. And it's a good thing for a workman to realize this. Your good work helps the success of your employer. I remember a place I worked for 2 months, I think it was, when I was going to seminary before I got a job at UPS that lasted for quite a long time. I worked at the Safeway warehouse out in Clackamas in their produce division, and it was the providence of God that I got this job. I needed one badly, and as it would be that God must have arranged it, they needed somebody to go to work badly, and they almost hired me on the spot. And I worked there for two months, and it was really eye-opening to me. I was working with men, this was their full-time employment, And they were really, really well paid. It was a union job. And I was just kind of appalled at the attitude of some of those men. They didn't care the least bit about Safeway. It's like they just like to see Safeway fall on its face. And I wouldn't want to tell you some of the things they did to some of the product in the produce department, because you wouldn't want to go to Safeway anymore. You'd be afraid. But it was an eye-opener for me that there are people who don't work with a sincere heart and, in fact, would do themselves damage by the attitude they have toward their employer. Paul says also, with fear and trembling, obey your earthly masters or obey your employees. Work for your employers with fear and trembling. What does he mean here? Are we supposed to go to work being afraid we're going to lose our job today or some bad thing's going to happen? Well, I won't have you look it up, but Paul, as he speaks about his relationship with the church at Corinth and the importance of preaching the gospel to them, he said he preached with fear and trembling. Find it in 1 Corinthians 2:3. And I don't think as Paul preached there that he meant he was afraid of the people. I think he was more fearful that he might not adequately present the gospel or he might somehow be deficient in his ministerial duties toward these people. And I just think that the idea of fear and trembling here is a person ought to go to work with the concern, I'm going to do the very best job I can. Then this next phrase is quite insightful. Let's look here at verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. Here's what Lloyd-Jones comments about that. In other words, they must not merely do the minimum, just sufficient to keep themselves out of trouble. And perhaps you've worked somewhere and you've seen people like this that as long as the supervisor or the boss is looking, they're really working hard. But the minute they're gone, that all changes and they get lazy and they slack off and it's just kind of like I'm putting in my time till I can go home. Somebody said our motive must be to do the best work possible. It doesn't matter whether people are watching or not. Look with me at Proverbs 22:29. Proverbs 22:29 says, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And there is a note here. I can find it. That's a good note in the Reformation Study Bible. Hebrew, it says, it means who is quick. Such speed in work comes with well-learned skills rather than from taking shortcuts. And it's good to become skilled at what we do, and it's always good to do good work. And then also in verse 6, included in that is the words, as servants of Christ. Anybody who works for someone else should see himself that he's serving Christ in that work. Sure, he's serving the company. Sure, he's serving whoever is employing him. Sure, he's serving whoever is writing, making available the paycheck. But above and beyond that, the Christian represents Christ at work or wherever he goes. And that can change everything when you go into work somewhere, is to realize I'm representing Christ and I'm serving Christ in this place. Another good cross-reference here, let's look at Titus chapter 2. Here's another passage. As I said, there's in quite a few of the letters that Paul wrote, there's references here to those who are working. And in Titus 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Isn't that what we want to do by our lives? We want to adorn the doctrine of God. We want to beautify the gospel and everything we know from this book about life and about God. The word adorn here is kosmosen, cosmeo, from which we get creation, or we also get cosmetics from it. We know what cosmetics are for, to make a woman's face more beautiful, and we do want to adorn and beautify. We should remember that when we go into a place to work or where we are in relationships with people. Does my attitude reflect favorably upon my Savior and on the gospel? Then also, let's go back to the text in verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. Somebody said we need to work in a hearty manner. Negatively, we are not to work grudgingly. Ecclesiastes 3:9, there's a passage that says, whatever you do, do it with all your might. And then let's go on to verse 7 here. We have this phrase, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man. I appreciate some of the things Lloyd-Jones said at this point in his discussion of this matter. He points out there's many ways to serve the Lord. There's many things we can do. And he said, sometime when people first come to the faith, they think, well, now the only way I can serve God is if I become a pastor or if I become a missionary, some full-time endeavor such as that. And he pointed out, we can all be Christian workers no matter what we do. Doesn't have to be in that specified way. It may be, but everything we do, we are serving the Lord. And when a person goes to work, does a good job, shows up on time, has a positive attitude, works joyfully, treats other workers with respect and kindness, well, that person is serving the Lord. And that's what should be happening. And then in verse 8, these words, he says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. We want to remember that the Lord sees and knows. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And if you're laboring somewhere, serving in a job, he takes notice of your efforts to represent him and his kingdom by your good work. He knows that you don't want to be a stumbling block to stand in the way of those you're working with. You'd like to see them become believers in Christ. And by the way, and Lloyd-Jones really points this out well, I think, when we are hired to work somewhere, we're not hired to come in and witness to people. I mean, if you have opportunity that is allowed, that's one thing, but we're hired to do work. Witnessing needs to come somewhere else, but we don't want to in any way stand in the way of others coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And many times we need to realize that our reward comes in the future. We, of course, are saved by faith. We are saved by nothing that we do. Christ has done it all. We are not saved by works. But it does seem, as you read those passages concerning the second coming of Christ and the accountability there, it does say in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive those things done in the body, whether good or bad. And that's not a judgment to determine destiny, but it is a judgment to determine something of our heavenly status. And little is said about it, but enough is said to know that God is going to reward his people for faithful service. In Matthew 25, we hear, remind those words from the parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So as slaves were to obey their earthly masters, we today, we're pleased and happy that we don't live under that sort of servile condition that existed when the New Testament was first penned. And I would credit that it is Christianity that has brought all the really good and meaningful changes in society. But just as slaves were to obey their earthly masters, Christian workmen do well to serve those they are employed by well, and to remember that they're serving them, but they're serving even more, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So next week, we'll either hear what Tim has to say to us, or we'll take this ninth verse here about the masters.